We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our second session. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit will guide and direct us regarding those things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is a sticky wicket. Drunkenness, bacchanalias, and binges. That's what I've titled this next one. And we'll see if we can't tone it down as we go through. These problems are signs of a reversionistic lifestyle. I hope all would agree with that. Circumstances in life cause a person to react and enter into self-centeredness, which can be expressed by a number of lust patterns. And these efforts are expected to restore the happiness that the circumstances destroyed. Sublimation is one of the major problems in the life of those who have no problem-solving devices in their soul, and therefore they have to go to externals in order to resolve the issues. When in reality the issues are not resolved, they're only covered. A facade of lost memory is the escape that is necessary, at least in their mind's eye. But once the body metabolizes this solution, as it would be assumed, once the body metabolizes it, then the problems reemerge. And therefore, the happiness sought does not stay except for a brief, foggy period. The problems then resume and are intensified because of frustration. Therefore, there are many ways that people seek to camouflage their problems. We see these enumerated in our passage: the abuse of alcohol, the abuse of sex, and the abuse of both. Therefore, there are legitimate executions of these things. They are most effectively executed in marriage, but there's also the legitimacy of social life, where people come together for periods of fellowship and fun. There's certainly nothing wrong with that. There are those who think if you break a smile in your life, you're not being spiritual, when in reality, these people are bound by legalism and nothing is much fun for them, except to accuse others of having too much of it. So all these things include activities that indicate the frustration one's failure to recover lost happiness causes. In this frantic search, one enters into a sequence of stages that increases the frustration, since it never produces the sought-for happiness. If you can't find happiness because of the things you decide will bring that happiness to you, then you will be frustrated by the failure of it to accomplish its objective. Alcohol abuse is something that is a problem in this country. But even worse than that are true drugs that are causing the mind of certain individuals to be destroyed. Those who use non-prescription drugs, and some who even use those, become addicted to them. So when you are given a prescription by your physician, you should ask questions: is this going to be habit-forming for me? Will I become dependent upon these? And they'll give you instructions as to, well, if you stay with the dosage, no. This, that, and the other can be communicated to you. So you need to be very careful with drugs, no matter what their source. But if you are not, if you do not have available to you a prescription, then the strongest thing you need to take is over-the-counter. But now then, that presents a problem, because it turns out that there's certain very common over-the-counter cold medicines that contain ingredients that, when utilized with others, will produce methamphetamine. There's no more dangerous a drug out there now than the meth. And the reason it is because it has such a direct impact on the brain and other parts of the body. There used to be a commercial, I haven't seen it lately, but they'll show an egg, and they will say, this egg is your brain, and then they'll crack it and put it in a hot skillet and then say, this egg is your brain on drugs. And the reason it's so effective is that that is literally what happens to the brain. We've done a good deal of study in neurology. We've done a lot of study in how the neurons function in the brain, and how when the nucleus fires a message out of the nucleus, It goes down the axon to the synaptic cleft, and then it crosses the synaptic cleft to the other side. It goes up a dendrite to the nucleus of the next neuron, and then it fires again, and eventually a memory trace is formed. This is how you remember things. The number of firings in one simple memory can go into the hundreds of thousands and even millions of firings. This is how you think. This is an electronic process. And when drugs enter the brain that are not supposed to be there, they literally, the drugs do, fry these neurons to where they can't function. And therefore, you can't recall information. Sometimes you get to the point of where you don't even know what day it is. The brain is able to recover for a while. The body is very resilient. We are marvelously and wonderfully made. And the liver does its job. And eventually you're able to recover sobriety. But over a period of time, you literally fry your brain. And therefore, this is a problem that has emerged within our society as people seek to resolve their problems by sublimation. Drugs, therefore, are a grave evil. They are in a coordination with alcohol. The body apparently is able to a great degree, assimilate alcohol on a moderate level, and it is therefore recommended in Scripture on a moderate level. But abuse of alcohol does eventually, although in a slower fashion, the same damage that is accomplished by various forms of drugs. Now, why all of this? Why do these things occur? Because people have problems. They know how to solve them. They want to escape from them. They therefore believe that happiness can be found by taking drugs, getting involved in excessive alcohol use, and some seek it through excessive sexual abuse. And when these things occur, there is happiness for a moment. It's not the happiness that God would recommend or provide, but it simply is a relief, a release, a temporary escape from the troubles that bind the individual. It's not permanent, it's temporary, and when it fails, it intensifies the frustration. So as the soul devolves into this self-destructive cycle, attempts to acquire happiness take on ever-increasing levels of degeneracy, which include those typical of an unrestrained sinful nature. And when the sinful nature is unrestrained, then the lust patterns are free to lead the soul in any direction it is willing to go. I have a diagram that many of you know because it really teaches this principle that we note so much. The power struggle for the soul that is found in Galatians 5. We find over here the imperative moods of Scripture that reveal to us God's plan for our lives. We simply have authority orientation and obey these mandates. Then these mandates will follow. If we follow them, it will be a path of righteousness. In other words, if you're trying to figure out a mystery or trying to solve a problem, a puzzle of some kind, and you're given instructions, you can resolve this if you would go through the following steps. You go through those steps and you ultimately find the end of the puzzle or the solution. Now, I find a good example to be put together furniture. Johanna and I do not go to those fancy furniture stores. We go to Walmart and Target and places like that and get what I call put together furniture. And when you get home, the table or what have you, the cabinet's all in a box. And you have to tear the box open, and that takes a while. And you haul all of that stuff out. And then you see all of these screws and bolts and nuts and what have you, and there's a whole bag full of them. And so you begin to look at all of that, and you decide to put it together. And things don't go right, and after five or six steps, things are backwards and upside down and so on. And so you finally say, okay, I'll read the directions. So I want you to follow this. I get started and I go through like five or six steps and things are not going well. Things are not fitting. They're upside down. And then you wouldn't know I was a pastor because of the way I speak to the pieces that are out there. I speak to them in certain vociferous ways. And then I have tools with me. And, you know, tools, of course, can be very effective in driving home your point. And you can follow me here. I'm getting out of fellowship, and none of the things I'm doing or saying is solving the problem. I've got problems. I feel better after having said what I said to the board. or the screw, and after belting it once or twice with my hammer. I feel better about that. But once I get that past me, once I've struck it violently, and once I've said what I say to it, I then realize I still got a problem. I don't know how to put this together. Well, I say, well, what if I go by the directions? So I dig that out. And then I decide, oh, it says do this first. Make sure you've got all the pieces. So I put all the pieces. I line everything up on the floor. Do I have all of my pieces here? It's actually called getting your ducks in a row. And then once you do that and decide you've got everything that you need, then you read point one. So what you have is the doctrine of putting together, put together furniture. And if you will learn the doctrine step by step, you can put it together and you will not have any problems. I learned that with my first piece of put together furniture. And since then, I've always read the doctrine of how to put together this piece of furniture. And I've never had any trouble since. I don't lose my mind. I'm very laid back about it. I'm very confident. When Joe Henry buys the box and it comes into the house, I'll say, no problem, I know the doctrine. This is what the Word of God is for. The Word of God is to give you instructions on how to follow God's plan. And there will come times in life where there will be something the Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance that says, you should do thus and so now. And you normally don't want to do that. That's not your lifestyle. That's not your behavior pattern. That's not one of your character traits. I always do B. I never do A. And so you decide to trump that and do B like you've always done. And you find out that, oh my goodness, a day, 2 days later, 3 weeks, a year, that decision comes back to haunt you. That's okay. That's called a learning curve. When you see that you've made a mistake, it creates a problem, you can learn from that. And therefore, there's nothing better than to learn from your mistakes. We all make them. It's normal. In fact, we're never going to quit doing it. The idea is to learn from them. And so you come back to base one and say, okay, this time I'll take God's advice and I'll do A. That will be something that leads toward a measure of success and advance. Then on the next occasion, something comes into your mind that says you ought to be doing A, and you do it. Then God allows that to move you further down His path toward phenomenal success and happiness. If you have talents, if you have abilities, allow God to guide you in their use. All talents and abilities have structure and a base. You must learn the structure and the base. If you are good at athletics, what is your sport? Find out what the basics are. There's muscle memory involved in everything you do in that sport. Train your muscles to do it right. That means follow your coach's advice. Do A all the time. Do not opt for B because you think it's better. You don't know. You are the student. The coach has been there. He knows how to teach you how to do it. If it's music, there are notes on the page. Learn how to read the notes. Play the notes as they're written. Then after you learn it, then you can begin to improvise. You are operating from a base, and therefore you need to improvise from a base. If you're going into a profession, I remember when I was trying to decide what I wanted to do with my life, I decided I wanted to be an accountant. Now, that's funny. I don't care who you are. I was going to be an accountant because my daddy was. And he had trained me how to post books. And I could take the bills that came in, the invoices for the day, and I could post them and add up and tell how much a guy owed us at that point. And I was able to do several things like that. So as I was declaring my major right before entering my junior year, I said, well, I'm going to be an accountant. So I registered for all these accounting courses. And I began to go to them, and everything that they were telling me in the first week or two, I already knew. I'm thinking, I've got this whipped. Man, I am it. And I really don't need to come to these classes. I can just coast until it's time to take the finals, and I'll go in there and I'll blitz this deal. So I just laid back. I went to the stupid center, we called it. And I would drink Cokes and watch TV. And that was in the 60s, so you could debate politics with anybody standing around, the hippies and that crowd. And so that's what I did for weeks. And then I decided about 3 weeks out I should start going back and getting organized for the finals. And so I began to go to class again. And they may as well have been speaking Cyrillic. I had no clue what the man was saying. He was using English words, but it's sort of like Paul and Matt. I mean, they were English words, but nothing was registering. It was horrible. And I had a sinking feeling in my stomach. And I just knew I've been had. And who had me was me. I had had me. It was over. You stick a fork in me. And so I made straight F's. I'm not making this up. And I will not relate to you any of the comments my dad made to me, but it did not bring him happiness. So I was in a self-destructive cycle. It's true. She's got a hand over her mouth like, I don't believe this. It's every word of it. Now, see, I know who you are. You make straight A's. You never made a B in your life. People like you ruined my life. You know what that is? Yeah, I thought you did. This is called the bell curve. You have the brilliant here, you have the stupid here, and everybody else is in between. You know, and if these people over here make 100, then there's no scale. If you make a 63, you make a 63. If you people would come down, just a 92 is an A. Okay? That'd give me a 70. Intellectual arrogance. As the soul devolves into this self-destructive cycle, attempts to acquire happiness take on ever-increasing levels of degeneracy, which include those typical of an unrestrained sinful nature. I've got to be happy. And the last effort fails, so I'll try something new and I will intensify it. Where I've been a pervert in a normal way, now I'm going to be the pervert in an abnormal way and see if that works. And that's Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. It's primary among these then quite often are sexual sins, and you see this emerge or devolve, as it were, in Romans 1, 18 through 32. It documents the wheel tracks deviance follow in their moral decline. What does a deviant do? What does deviancy mean? God has a path of righteousness. We call that wheel tracks, behavior patterns, character traits that would exemplify the thinking of God and how we should lead our lives. And so we're to keep moving down those wheel tracks of righteousness toward the high ground. If you deviate left or right, then you have moved away from or gone astray from the guidance of God in His Word. And as you do that, you go into areas of human viewpoint, human good and evil. And as you do that repeatedly, that becomes your lifestyle. And the concept here is that as you do that, and as you become a deviant, you deviate away from the norm, from the standard. When you do that, you become a deviant. And the more you do it, the more deviant you become. And that's Romans 1. Don't think you're not, because Romans 1 stands up on the test of time. Alcoholic drink has a tendency then to lower one's inhibitions. Well, what is an inhibition? An inhibition is a mental attitude that puts restraint on certain behaviors or desires. Everyone has behavior patterns. That's who you are. How you act is how you think. You cannot act unless you think through it first. Some have thought it so long and so often that it is a path of least resistance and they do it without thinking. That's what muscle memory is in sports. You do it without thinking. You start thinking, you've had it. The muscle remembers, let the muscle do its job. Well, when you have a wheel track, a thought process in your soul, in your brain, and that is who you are, you do it without thinking. And the reason you don't have to think is you've laid it down so often it's facilitated and become a path of least resistance, and that's what you normally and naturally do. Thus, that is who you are. And the Bible says there are right things to do and there are wrong things to do. And if you facilitated the wrong thing, that's deviancy. And you need to get rid of that and start doing the right thing and make it a path of least resistance by repetition, repetition, repetition. Therefore, an inhibition is the ability, the mental attitude, to put restraints on certain behaviors and desires. Put restraints on them. You can do this. You have free will. It's not like you can't. You can. This likelihood is often utilized by boys and men to entice girls. There's Solomon. Solomon used the fact that he had power, he was the king of Israel, and the fact that he was absolutely a very handsome man and probably a very slick-tongued rascal. And he sent out his search party. The virgins were sent, the daughters of Jerusalem, to recruit the Shulamite woman into the harem as a virgin. Start out as a minor leaguer. So, boys and men entice girls with what they say, and the girls don't have a defense department in their soul. They'll listen to the mellifluous tones of the voice and the comments that are designed to compliment her, therefore lower her defenses. Now, what if she has norms and standards that would normally reject that? Well, then she has inhibitions. But boys know from experimentation, it's sort of like a lab class, you know, what happens if? Well, what happens if you can get this girl into her cups? One of the normal, natural, expected results of that is a lowering of inhibitions, which is a lowering of the defenses, the lowering of the ability of the volition to say no to what previously they, in sobriety, would have rejected. So alcoholic drink has a tendency to lower one's inhibitions. That's one of the results of it. So this likelihood is often utilized by boys and men to entice girls and women into sexual situations they would normally recognize and reject. So where's the place for alcohol among young people? There's not one. You don't need that. Why? Well, I can go into long explanations for it, but let's keep it brief. Low inventory of ideas. Don't have the defense department. We'll get further into the physical effects later. The pain and the misery of a bad liver can be considered. There is nothing, however, that forbids the use of alcoholic beverages in Scripture. There's not a mandate that says you cannot consume alcoholic beverages. It's just not there. However, the Bible is clear that drunkenness is sinful and therefore is to be avoided, especially by the believer. A believer should never be intoxicated. Why? Because a believer has an inventory of ideas that can put restraints on the soul. He goes into the social occasion or whatever it happens to be with the knowledge of his limits and stays within them. So there are numerous references with regard to this. Let's note Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. Starts off with the word wine, yayin. But it says wine is a mocker. Lius, the word there is boisterous. When you get a little too much wine, too deep into it, what happens? You become noisy and you become rowdy. Hank Williams Jr. said, "All my rowdy friends have settled down. They learned their limits. The liver went bad. Whatever, they calm down." You calm down when you can't. See, that's the deal. If you don't have doctrine, you calm down when the body just can't. And that's not a good sign either. Wine is a mocker and strong drink. Shakir is the word there, and it actually means beer. Yes, there was beer in the Old Testament. Beer is an old thing. It didn't begin in St. Louis. In fact, the beer they make here is not really beer, but that's just me. Wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler. Hama, that means to get loud and aggressive. Previously, you were loud and rowdy, and now you're aggressive. Whoever goes astray by them is not wise. And the phrase go astray is shagah. It means to stray or wander due to intoxication. That means literally and figuratively. You stray and wander literally. You stray and wander figuratively because you are out of fellowship in a major way. And therefore, you've lost your wisdom. Now, these same subjects are addressed in Proverbs 23, verses 29 through 35. Next passage is Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing, komas, feasts accompanied by drunkenness and orgies in honor of Bacchus, the god of wine. Therefore, the English word bacchanalia. The English word has to do with very much the same thing. If you throw a bacchanalia, you have a bunch of people over, there are kegs, there's a wine cellar, there's a liquor cabinet, and it's open to all. And everybody gets wasted. And a true bacchanalia would have everyone then devolve into kind of a weird, crazy, out of this world sexual orgy. I'm just telling you the way it is. This is the word here. That's the word. And they were big into this in Rome, by the way. Solomon. Solomon was able to do this on a daily basis. Bacchanalia, Bacchus. That's B-A-K-C-H-O-S. Bacchus, the god of wine. And drunkenness, we have methe here. Methe, a synonym for oine phlugia. Remember oine phlugia earlier. And this has to do with drunkenness that is associated with a phallic cult. That's getting into idolatry. Not in sexual promiscuity. We have koine. Koine literally means bed. It's used euphemistically for sexual intercourse. It's sort of an idiomatic concept in the Koine Greek. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Asalgaia is the word for varied perversions associated with sexual sins. For example, debauchery in 1 Peter 4, verse 3. Not in strife and jealousy. So it says here, let us behave properly as in the day, not in, and then we have three sets of things not to be involved in. Carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no. Make no is me poe'o plus the negative particle. Do not make or bring about or cause. Make no provision for the flesh because of its lusts. Now the word provision is important. It's panoia, and panoia has to do with foresight, of what you can foresee. In other words, flesh follows, that sarx, and that refers to the sinful nature. So make no plans for the flesh because of its lust. That's epithumia, the lust pattern. So back to our chart here. Here we saw where we accumulate information into the soul from the Word of God, and we have memory traces in the brain, and we can tell the body what it can and can't do. The volition controls at that point, using the Word of God as the guideline, as the standard. But when we're negative over here, we shut off the advice of the Word of God, and therefore we submit to the sinful nature, which has several lust patterns. And the sinful nature is constantly trying to get control of the soul. And we learned this in Galatians 5, by the way. It's constantly trying to do this. And which lust pattern is going to gain entry? It's that one that you like to do the most. It's not the one that you have no problem with, that you're never really tempted by. What is it you really like to do that the sinful nature really gets a charge out of? I mean, come on, no hands, but everybody's got one or two. What is it you have to really be aware of in order to control with your doctrine? That's the one that usually penetrates and gets through. And that's the one that's shown here. The French had a word for it, agents provocateurs. And the agents provocateurs were those who would invade an area, a city, an organization, and then they would become like a fifth column on the inside and compromise from the inside. And therefore, that's what goes on here. Once the lust pattern is inside, then the old sin nature has gained control of the command post of the soul. Then negative volition, being dictated to by the sinful nature and the lust pattern that gained entry, begin to tell the body what it can and can't do. And that produces the sinful concepts that we're studying and the devolving into degeneracy that results. That's the thing we see going on here with making provision for the flesh, the sinful nature, and its lust patterns. You make provision by saying, I really would like to do this. And the lust pattern says, I would too. And the old sin nature says, let's get going. And that's the end of that deal. And you've lost again. Now let's analyze a little. Verse 14 is a problem-solving device with reference to verse 13. Verse 13 is filled with debauchery. But verse 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And having done that, this is the thinking of Christ, that's the Word of God. Make no provision, make no plans in order to assuage or give liberty to the lust patterns of the sinful nature. So to put on the Lord Jesus Christ is idiomatic for spiritual growth, which dresses our souls with the thinking of Christ, which is acquired by learning the Word of God. In order for this process to be effective, the believer must refrain from these sins as well as from others. However, sins are preceded by thought, which is facilitated by repeated submission to the sinful nature's lust patterns. You do not do what you do not think first. If you think it, then you do it. Thought precedes action. How you think determines what you do. As a man thinks in his soul, so is he. Are you satisfied with the way you behave? If you're not, then you're not satisfied really with how you think. And if you're not satisfied with how you think, then that means there needs to be some alterations in your thought process, and that can only occur through the power of the Holy Spirit transforming your soul into a vessel of honor. And that means long, gruesome, boring Bible classes. And I am the expert. If you want to be bored, this is the place. But you have to learn to be bored. There must be group discipline. There must be organization of thought in your soul to say, I can't do this on my own. I can't figure out divine viewpoint by myself. And there are certain people who are given the gift of boredom. And their job is to go before a group of people who gather with free will and bore them sick. And that's my job. And when we gather here, and why do I say boring? I try my best to bore you, but you keep coming back. But look at you. And we have been helped out graciously by Glenhaven today. But evangelistically speaking, we have what? I don't know, 27 people here today? What is it? And we're in a metropolitan area that's about 3 million people. So I don't know the math here, but it's a real small percentage that allegedly are not bored. Those people would be bored sick. They would be screaming. They'd be up here with the shadow people, talking to the shadow people by now. They don't want this. They've got their own ideas how to solve their problems. They try it every day. And therefore, Bush's stock goes up. I have Bush stock. Full disclosure. I was in the bread business and he gave it to me. I mean, what do you do? I say, okay. Power of the Word of God under the filling of the Holy Spirit is the only means by which the believer can stifle the desires of his lust patterns. There's the solution. There's the problem-solving device. The Word of God under the filling of the Holy Spirit is the only means which the believer can use to stifle the desires of his lust patterns. Otherwise, the body wins. Body wins. However, the sinful nature is encoded into the DNA of every cell of the human body, and each person's soul is inseparably united with such a body until death or the resurrection. So get used to the fact that your soul has been implanted into a body that is in opposition to that soul's success. You are your own enemy. And until you learn how to control you, you will defeat you. You get that? You will defeat you until you learn how to control you. Because of this, we are all incapable of withstanding the constant assaults from these agents provocateurs of the sinful nature. inside agents. That's what the sin nature is. However, what each of us can do is not plan ahead. That's what verse 14 says. Don't plan ahead for these things that you like to do. Each of us has an area of particular weakness among our lust patterns that is extremely difficult to control. If you're honest, you'll say, yeah, that's true. I'm not Mr. Lily White, nor am I Mr. Simon Pure. I sin. I have a lust pattern I like to assuage. I do it often. Okay, let's be honest. How can you bring it under control? That's the issue. Are you going to continue to use sublimation or denial? Or are you going to use biblical solutions? First of all, confess it to God and He forgives you immediately and forgets it. But you still have the tendency to do that. That's what has to be overcome, and that's where Bible study comes in. Eventually, the Word of God defeats you. And the Word of God wins. And therefore, you win. You win when you defeat you. Through the power of the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. So we plot and scheme so as to arrange circumstances so that we can assuage our desires. That's what the sin nature does. It says, wouldn't you like to do A? Yes, I would. Well, let's get started. Well, I can't because the circumstances are not right. The circumstances are not right for me to do that right now. Well, then let's plan and see if we can figure out a way to where it will be something we can get done. I expect to see nodding heads here. Do you remember when you were in college, you guys, you get something on your mind, and then you decide, I can't do that right now because, but if I do A, B, and C, I maybe can create the circumstances where that can be pulled off. You remember that, don't you? You're not fooling me. A person who is not prone to over-imbibe can enter into a bar and remain on the wagon. That's not his weakness. However, those who are prone to chemical lust should avoid honky-tonks. A thief should avoid banks, but at the same time, a thief can be a teetotaler. You follow that? A guy who robs banks may never touch demon rum. While the teetotaler could be involved in robbing banks. Whatever your weakness, you're tempted to assuage it. If you have chemical lust for alcohol, you know how to make preparations to fulfill it. In Alabama, they have state stores. Green fronts, we called them. And when I was growing up, and I was not 18... how did we get our demon rum? Well, we would find a guy that was willing to do it, over 18, and give him the money, and he would go to the green front and get it for us. And we would have to pay him a bonus for doing that. Okay? And what have we done? We made plans. We had a problem. We could not go into the green front store. That is a problem. If we went in there and sought to buy the regulated beverage and they asked for identification, we got a problem. So how do you fix that? You make plans. You people are not as lily white as you're acting like this morning. I've never heard of anything like that. You've done it. Come on. If you have chemical lust for alcohol, you know how to make preparations to fulfill it. If chemical lust is the area, if criminal lust in the area of theft, you know the techniques of how to rob banks and make plans to pull it off. If sexual lust, you know how to make plans to gratify your marital impulses. A believer whose weakness is approbation lust might be able to walk through a bar, a bank, or a brothel and remain in fellowship, but would have an insatiable desire to be noticed in all three places. Now I would like in closing today to give you two illustrations from the field of country and Western music. I would like to present the problem of alcohol lust. First of all, we'll have The Dream World by George Strait, and then we'll have Reality by Brad Paisley. And this will set you off on a week of meditation until I can get back next Sunday. George Strait, if the whole world was a honky-tonk, if the whole world was a honky-tonk and it revolved around an old jukebox, we'd tell our troubles to the bar over crying steel guitars, and soon they'd all be gone. If you asked me what I thought, I'd say we'd be better off if the whole world was a honky-tonk. You could smoke that cigarette, be politically incorrect, show off that red around your neck, not hear a single soul object. Wouldn't need no lawyers to decide who is wrong and who is right. No need for big expensive trials. Brother, we'd just step outside. Wouldn't have to pay no tax. Just set a tip jar in the back. If we ran low, we'd pass the hat. I'd bet we'd all be in the black. If the whole world was a honky-tonk. The whole world was a honky-tonk and it revolved around an old jukebox. We'd tell our troubles to the bar over crying steel guitars, and soon they'd all be gone. If you ask me what I thought, I'd say we'd be better off. The whole world was a honky-tonk. Life would be a three-chord song, and the king would be George Jones. The whole world was a honky-tonk. Dream world. Now it's time for reality. Brad Paisley. I can make anybody pretty. I can make you believe any lie. I can make you pick a fight with somebody twice your size. Well, I've been known to cause a few breakups, and I've been known to cause a few births. I can make you new friends or get you fired from work. And since the day I left Milwaukee, Lynchburg, Bourbon, France, been making the bars with lots of big money and helping white people dance. I got you in trouble in high school and college. Now that was a ball. You had some of the best times you'll never remember with me. Alcohol. I got blamed at your wedding reception for your best man's embarrassing speech. And also for those naked pictures of you at the beach. I've influenced kings and world leaders. I helped Hemingway write like he did. And I'll bet you a drink or two that I can make you put that lampshade on your head. And since the day I left Milwaukee, Lynchburg, Bourbon, France, been making a fool out of folks just like you and helping white people dance. I am medicine and I am poison. I can help you up or make you fall. You had some of the best times you'll never remember with me, alcohol. And since the day I left Milwaukee, Lynchburg, Bourbon, France, I've been making the bars. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things today. It is our prayer that they would stimulate us to be aware of the temptations around us, but that we also would be even more aware of the solutions within us. We have the Word of God circulating within our souls. We have the power of the Holy Spirit to help restrain us so that our inhibitions are never, Lord, that we can take the challenges that Cosmos Diabolicus puts in our way and would not be tempted to go over to the dark side. We have a phenomenal future, a phenomenal opportunity. We have a phenomenal eternity, all made possible by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are grateful to you for your matchless grace, making this information available to us so that we can not only win the invisible war, but most importantly, first of all, we must win the internal war. Therefore, with this information, we are armed to do this. With the power of the Holy Spirit, it is more than possible. It is the way things will be. We thank You for this opportunity to be together and to study Your Word. It is our prayer that these things will be a source of both blessing and challenge as we continue the pursuit of truth, our advance within Your plan, and our objective of becoming good soldiers for Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Kares human kai arene, plethun thai e in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.